With me, please, for the reading from the New Testament epistles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6. If you do not have a Bible, hold up your hands. The ushers will see that you get one. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now turn with me, please, for the Gospel according to John, for an example of a father who was praying. John chapter 4, the reading from the Gospels. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46. Speaking of Jesus here, his encounter with a particular father. John 4, 46. Once more, Jesus visited Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. Now go back with me to an Old Testament father, the Gospel, the book of Job. It is Gospel. But the book of Job, chapter 1. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep. 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. It's that 5th verse that we're particularly interested in there. Job would send and have his children purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. King James said this did Job continually. Now, children, this is Father's Day. And it's a day when we honor fathers in a particular way. Now, I'm not suggesting that you just wait for one day a year to honor your father. I'm suggesting that as you do it each day, then there's a special honor that comes to them on this particular day. God has so much to say in his book about fathers. there in Ephesians, he's teaching fathers there. He says, don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training of the Lord. Well, what is the training of the Lord for fathers? And then in the Gospel of John, Jesus answered that desperate prayer of a father. He says, come, my son is dying. And Jesus said, you're looking for a miracle? Everybody else is looking for a miracle. He says, just come. My son will die if you don't. And Jesus said, okay, go on home. It'll be all right. And the father took Jesus at his word and went home. That's a key phrase there. He took him at his word. He healed his son. But it was the prayer of that father that brought Jesus to that situation. There's a real sense in which fathers are the key to everything else. I think I've told you a number of times how as we sat there in the White House talking with the people at the very highest level in the Russian government, we said to them, as they described the collapse of their nation, you know, you have a weak nation because you have weak families, and you have weak families because you have weak fathers. You have weak fathers because no one has ever really shown fathers how to be fathers according to God's standard. They said, that's right. We'll buy that. That's one of the reasons why they wanted these orphans to come over here. In order that they would see families. Because Russia is bankrupt of families. They do not have families as we know families. There's one reason why I'm excited about your showing them families. And there will be a place for the babies as far as the nurseries are concerned. But they don't see families going to church in the way that you will be demonstrating that. There'll be things you'll do without thinking about it that'll just mean so much to them. And fathers are the key to that. The Lord, except the Lord shall build the family. The builders lose their pain. The builders in all other parts of the nation. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain, unless the families are built. The revival and the reformation of the city is not going to take place. Now, Mayor Goldsmith understands that. I don't know how much Hebrew he knows, but I know he's bought that idea loud and clear. He says, the reforms that I desire to see in the city of Indianapolis cannot take place unless there's a rebuilding of families. That's what we're all about. Because the young people, there'll be 200 of them or thereabouts, who'll be living here for an indefinite period of time, and there'll be other families moving here to demonstrate what it means to be a family. Because so many people here in this city, as well as in Russia, do not understand what families are all about. Well, that's what we're talking about. Of all the fathers in the Bible, Job stands out as one of the most godly. So children, that's the subject today. Job, the father who rose up early to pray for his family. And the outline's going to be, first of all, Job, the father who had it all and lost it all. Almost. And then second, the father who prayed for his children through it all. And then third, Job, the father whose praying did make a difference. First then, Job, the father who had it all and lost it all, almost. God tells us very plainly there that Job is the greatest man among all the people of the East. He was a great man spiritually, according to what God said here. This is God's character reference for Job. It's what God said. It's not just an interpretation. He was a blameless and an upright man. He feared God and eschewed evil. The King James uses the word perfect. The Hebrew word is tamim. He's an all-round good man. He's good whether anyone's there to see that he's good or not. He's always the same. He's a good man. God said, he is a good man. One of the things that really grieved me, and every time I go into the commentaries about it, is that everyone's always looking for fault with Job. Why it was that he had all this pain and suffering. And the commentators just add more to what the three miserable comforters said to him. They were always finding something wrong. They're saying Job defended himself too much. Job was irrational. Well, if you were hurting the way Job was, you'd be a little bit irrational too. I don't hesitate to say this. God says, I know that's going to take place with you or with anyone else. And I don't reject a person because of that. I understand that far better than those commentators do. They've become another one of his miserable comforters. The King James translation says that he was an all-round good man. He feared God and he eschewed evil. And God says at the very end of the whole book, he says, ye, speaking to those miserable comforters who kept trying to tell Job that he'd sinned and therefore he was suffering, ye, he said, have not spoken of me the thing that is true as my servant Job has. Everything you've said has not been right. And on the other hand, he never condemns Job. He questions Job, but he never condemns Job. Now, why they can't see that, I don't know. God said that he is a great man, spiritually speaking. He's one of God's heroes. And God commends him again and again. And he was a great man financially, in business. The greatest of all the men of the East. That's the way God summarizes it. I can remember driving into Saudi Arabia and then into Kuwait. Drove across the desert sands and then into Kuwait. And there are some great men in Kuwait. I mean, they must be great. I'm talking about financial, on the surface, in business. I never saw so many Rolls Royces all drawn up together. And Cadillacs and Continentals. And Jaguars. And we think that, you know, this in-car telephone is an interesting thing. All of them had in-car telephones. And they were great men of the East. Well, God says this was the greatest of the great men of the East. He goes ahead to tell what it was that Job had, 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys and many, many, many employees. I couldn't help thinking about that because when you're in Kuwait, you're over there in Job country. This is not far from where, as far as we can tell, Uz was. Where Job was. We don't know exactly where it was, but it's that country. And there were some great men then, and there are some great men now, financially speaking, in business over there. And he was a great man socially. He was a kind of a one-man Red Cross unit. He fed the hungry, he clothed the poor, he defended the widow, and even his enemies. Those miserable comforters said this about him. They said, when the eye heard of you, when the eye saw you, it blessed you. And when the ear heard of you, it thanked God. And whatever the people needed, if they needed clothes, you gave them clothes. If they needed food, you gave them food. If they needed instruction, you always gave them instruction. He was a great man socially. But most important of all, Job was a great father. He had 10 children. Some of you are approaching 10. But I don't think anyone has 10 yet. And 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then there was love and life all through their family. Each one his day. They had a feast, each one his day. And it says that they sent and called their sisters to eat and to drink with them. I mean, in those days, no one ever called his sister to do anything. I mean, women were a little above the dumb brute. But certainly no level with men. And men got together without any women. But somehow or other, Job had cut through all that. And when his sons had a feast, or his daughters, they invited each other to their birthday feast. I'm sorry that the New International Version throws the inference into it, which is not there in the Hebrew, that in the feasting, they might have done something that would cause them sin, that would cause them to be impure. Therefore, Job, as soon as they got done to the feast, Job had to pray for them. That's not in the Hebrew. That's not in the Hebrew. There is no word of criticism for what they're doing in those feastings. Rather, it's commendation. They're doing something that the rest of society did not do. I don't know how long it's been since you got together for a birthday in your family. They didn't do it in those days, but too many people today don't do it. But Job's sons and daughters did that. And Job had encouraged that. There was love in that family. And they were a big, happy, prosperous family. But then Satan enters that picture. Job had it all. But then Satan enters that picture. And God taunts Satan. Satan comes and reports to Job. And God says to him, so where you been? And he says, from running around in the earth. And God says, with all your running around in the earth, have you seen my servant Job? He's a perfect and upright man, one who fears me and eschews evil. Look at him. You missed him. He's a good man. In spite of all you've been able to do, he's a good man. And that really gigs Satan. And he comes back at God with a very insolent sneer. And he says, yeah, he's good. He's good because you make him prosperous. But you let me take away some of his prosperity and he'll curse you to your face. He'll say, goodbye, God. In other words, he's good not because he loves you, but simply because you're good to him. But you take away some of this prosperity. And what an intelligent, insolent sneer that is. I hope you're making application as we go along here. How much would God have to take away from you or allow to be taken away from you before you come to the point of saying, "All right, God, you deal that way with me. I'm just going to rule you out. Goodbye to you." Well, God takes Satan up on his sneer and he says, "Go ahead and try it. You're going to find that he loves me regardless of whether he has anything or nothing, everything or nothing." And so within a very few days, Job loses everything. His stocks, his herds, his sons and his daughters. He loses it all. He loses everything except his wife and these three friends. And Job's wife then comes to him and says, "Job, if God's going to deal this way with you, then why don't you just quit trying? Go ahead, curse God and die." And Job says to her, "Molly," not her name, but whatever it was, "Molly, are we going to accept all this good from God down through all these years and then not accept this little bit of evil, this little bit of hardship, this trial?" And in all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. And then those three miserable friends come to torment him. And they work him over again and again and again through 34 long chapters in the Bible. They torment him. And for 34 long chapters, Job is praying. As you look at his answers to them, it's more what he's saying to God than it is what he's saying to them. But Job's words in response to them, and that's one of the most classic debates. I used to do a little bit of debating, but if you want to see some real debates where a statement is made and then it's answered, you look through Job's responses to those men there, and you'll see a tremendous debate going on. You'll see who wins that debate too. Of course, God's the one who finally says, "Ye have not spoken to me, the thing is right, my servant Job hath." So we know why it comes out in the end. But if you just evaluate in terms of debate, you'll find out who wins the debate. 34 chapters. Job is praying, though. And in all this, he sinned not nor charged God foolishly. And so finally, God picks Job up and he blesses him with twice as much as he had before. I mean, they actually spell it out there in the last chapter. 14,000 sheep now, 6,000 camels now, 1,000 yoke of oxen now, 1,000 donkeys, and many, many more employees. 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. But through it all, the thing we're interested in today, through it all, rich or poor, for better or for worse, Job never stopped praying. He's a father who kept right on praying. Even when his own health was just miserable, he was just a rotten carcass waiting to die, confined to the ash heap. That's terminal. No possibility of recovery. Even then, you'll find him praying, continuing to pray. Now, thus did Job continually, it says. Some fathers, as soon as they get enough money to write their own check, they stop praying. Have you ever seen that? Has that temptation been with you? As soon as I have enough money to get along, if I can write a check, then why do I need God? Some fathers, when they are prosperous, they quit praying. Other fathers, when they become poverty-stricken, they stop praying. "God going to deal that way with me? Goodbye, God." Job prayed through both times, for better and for worse. Job's praying was the one thing that carried through. Well, his wife did. And she was a godly woman. He was happy with her. But she counseled him out of total distraction at that instant. And God uses that too to show how a praying man or a praying wife in another instance will hold true to God. When the other one gives up, then a praying person will hold true. Job's praying is the thing that carries him through it all. Job had it all and he lost it all except for that praying, what would it take to make you stop praying? What wealth would God have to give to you? You'd say, well, I don't need him anymore. Or what poverty would God bring upon you? And you'd say, well, if he's going to deal that way with me, I'm going to quit praying to him. Throughout all this, he never stopped praying. This did Job continually. Second, Job was the father who prayed for his children. And we're going to talk about this in a way that Russ reminded me of the other day when he said a good reporter has to answer these questions. What, when, how, and why did Job pray? And I believe that God is teaching every father who will learn from this instance here. In verse 5, God tells us what Job did when he prayed. He sent and had his children purified. He sent, King James says, and sanctified them. I think it meant that he sent and brought them, or he sent and went to them to be with them when he prayed for them. Now, they were all out in houses of their own, each one his house and his own day and their feast. They'd all grown up and gone out into their own homes by this time. But somehow, there was that which caused Job either to send for them and they came to him, or he went to them, he was with them, and he purified them. He sanctified them. He kept setting them apart to the Lord. In other words, Job was a kind of spiritual father in his whole family. He maintained the spiritual leadership. Although they had left home and had homes of their own, still he found ways of maintaining the spiritual leadership in that family. Not just by giving them things, but by restoring them to holiness. He found a way of restoring them to holiness. He sent and sanctified them is the way it says it. That's what he did. And when did he do it? You notice when he did it there? He rose up early in the morning. The Hebrew can mean that he was very prompt about it. The instant he heard of a need in any one of those families, with any one of those children, the instant he heard of the need, he was prompt in praying for them. But the strong inference is, and the best translations say, and your NIV brings that out too, he was prompt to do it early in the morning. Jesus prayed early in the morning, and Job prayed early in the morning. First thing, when his mind was fresh, I know some people say, you talk about a fresh mind, you better wait till I've had my coffee anyway. Well, I don't care whether you have the coffee with the prayer or not, but I'm just saying that Jesus, God is teaching here that it's prompt. It's early in the morning with Job, as it was with Jesus, early in the morning. And do you notice how Job did it? He would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them. For each of them. In other words, there was a different offering and a different prayer for each one of Job's 10 children. That was specific. It was not just a generic, Lord, bless the kids today. But it became very specific. The work in the heart of each one of them was a thing that he was keenly aware of. Let's imagine it for a minute. Tom, today, Lord, he has the gift of prophecy. So would you please give him a little bit of a heart for people? He's a prophet, all right, but would you please help him to put a little bit of compassion into his prophecy so that he wouldn't just state it black and white, take it or leave it, but that he would understand. And that, that could be a sin for him. That could make him just plain crude and rude. And he'd lose more than he'd gain. Lord, that's his Achilles heel. That's his weak spot. Would you? And Mary, Lord, today hers is a gift of teaching and meditation. Would you please have her help her sister Martha today and learn a little bit of serving? Would you, Lord, that's the point where she could, that's her weakness. And Martha, on the other hand, her gift is serving. And she's just always so busy, she doesn't take time to think. God, that's her weak spot. Would you please make that strong and keep Satan from getting in at that point? Job prayed specifically for each one of his 10 children individually, and especially for where each one of them was tempted to sin. Job personalized. He customized or tailored his praying for each one individually because he feared that they might have sinned. He knew them in intimate detail in their developing life, the life that was still unfolding. He kept caught up with them, and he kept praying for them lest they have sinned against God and have come to the point of saying, "Goodbye, God." And in every case, he drew attention back to that sacrifice. That sacrifice was there. Now, the sacrifice was looking forward to the coming of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, the burnt offering. He taught his children to look forward, in other words, to what the Messiah would be doing on the cross, just as we teach our children to look back on what he's already done on the cross. So Job taught his children to look to the cross by the very way in which he prayed for them. And then five, why Job prayed for his children as he did, because he feared that they might have sinned and said goodbye to God. Thus did Job continually. It was a habit of his life. It was just a lifestyle. He was just like that. He was always doing that. And the children knew it because he specifically drew them into it. He sent and sanctified them. That's just the way he thought. That's just the way he was. And they saw this as a standard of fatherhood in his life. A third, it did make a difference. The prayer of this particular father did make a difference. The prayer of a righteous man, we hear, availeth much. And Job was one of those men. It made a difference to Job because Job had done so much praying for his children, he knew how to pray for himself when the time came that he had to pray for himself. Isn't that interesting? Ordinarily, we think that a man prays for himself and then learns to pray for his children, and there's something of that in it. But it came to the time when all of Job's children were gone. And the only one he had to pray for was himself. And you look at his prayers, his statements there in those chapters in the book of Job, and you find that that man really knew how to reason with God. Very direct, very person to person with God. He had developed the implicit confidence in the Redeemer, in the Mediator, the one whose sacrifice he was reminded of every time he offered a burnt sacrifice. It came to the point where Job said, "You know, I know that my Redeemer liveth. In spite of the fact I'm not hearing from him as I talk with him, I know that he liveth, and that at the latter day he shall stand upon the earth, and with my eyes I will see him." He's seen God protect and provide for his children. So he knows that there is a mediator and a redeemer and a kinsman. He knows that he'll do the same thing for him. When he had it all and when he lost it all, he was still praying. His wife tempted him and he was praying. His friends mocked him and he was praying. God wouldn't answer him and he was still praying. He prayed through it all, and that made the difference. Made the difference in his children, and it made the difference for him after his children had died. But then God blessed Job with 10 children. He had been faithful in what God had trusted him with to begin with, and so God would then trust him with something more, with 10 children. More than 20 children all told. And Job's prayer for his children does make a difference for you and me today. Not only for himself and for them, but also for you and me. You mothers and children, you see a standard in Job and in how he prayed for his family and what he prayed for them and when he prayed for them, what the basis of that prayer was. In that, you see a standard for fatherhood. That is a standard. Now, I wondered about this as I was preparing here today, because there are those who see a standard and then they hold it up to Dad in such a way that it becomes a thing that beats him down or causes him to react. Well, you aren't doing the way Job did. Don't do that. God allows you to see this so you'll know how to pray for him. Let's say he's not a believer yet even. Some of you may have fathers here who are not believers yet. It's still a standard. And you can pray that he will become a believer. Don't ever hold these standards up in terms of, well, now you're not doing as well as Job did. Nuh-uh. That's a misuse of those. You see these as being the ideal that we desire for him and for the fathers. For the fathers, it's God's lesson in prayer. How do we establish the standards? What we pray for? We send and have our children purified. When we pray, we rise up early. We pray promptly for whatever it is that their need is. And how we pray, we don't offer animal sacrifices today, but we do, in all of our thinking, think back to Jesus Christ himself, the one who builds every family that was ever built. And his sacrifice, we think back to that. We customize that prayer. We personalize that prayer. We think through in terms of the particular needs of each one of our children and where they are likely to be attacked first and most. What the Achilles heel is in their armor. That's where we pray for them. We send and sanctify them for sons and daughters. And we pray lest any sin would cause them to say, well, God, I just give up. I just give up. Goodbye to you. Thus we do continually. There's one of the great similarities between Job and Jesus here that I can't help pointing out to you. Jesus, the night before he died, spent his night on his knees praying for them. And I believe that John 17 is where he's praying for them. And he's praying for the disciples over and over and over again. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world, for they are thine. And I pray not that you would take them out, but that you would leave them there and protect them. And Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And he's praying for those. He's praying for them. They are in his heart. They are on his heart. That's the prayer of a father for his children. And then at the ascension, the record indicates that as he rose, his hands were spread out. When he ascended into the cloud, his hands were spread out in a benediction, an attitude of prayer. And then we read where it says, he ever liveth to make intercession. That's why he rose again, in order to keep on praying up there. Now that's the attitude with which he leaves the earth and leaves us. And really, what more beautiful attitude could we have? I believe that's the attitude of Job. He ever liveth to make intercession. Thus did Job continually. And what better attitude could any father or grandfather ever leave with his family than to leave that? You know, I keep on praying for you in heaven for eternity. I keep on praying for you. Job was like Jesus in that. He ever liveth to make intercession. Thus did Job continually. I wonder if you'd join with me in praying this morning, in making a commitment, every one of you fathers, and every one of you sons and daughters and wives, that you would pray for the Father. Pray that he would keep us as fathers and as grandfathers praying through the hard times. The times when all you can do is just cry. But somehow or other he hears the cry. And he turns the cry into a prayer. And the hard times, as well as the other times, for each of your sons and daughters, would you make that commitment this morning to be that kind of father, the kind Job was? Let's bow our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you for the demonstration of commitment to prayer that your own Son, Jesus Christ, gave us there in John 17. And then as you rose with your hands stretched out, as you rose to leave the earth, physically speaking, in an attitude of prayer. And then as we read it, he ever liveth to make intercession. Thank you for this example in Job of a man who sent and sanctified his children, rose up early in the morning, prayed for them, lest they have sinned, and said goodbye to you. Lord, hear every father just now. And every grandfather. As they would commit themselves to you. Father in heaven, as a father on earth, I hereby commit myself to pray for each one of my sons and daughters. And to pray after the pattern of that one whom you said was a perfect and upright man, Job, who feared you and eschewed evil. Father, I too would send for my sons, my daughters, and I would see them purified, and I would commit myself to praying for that. Praying for that in times of wealth and victory and ease. And Father, I would commit myself to praying for that in times of poverty and disease and sickness and weakness and misery and misunderstanding. Father, hear the prayers of every son, of every daughter, of every wife, as they would just now be praying for the fathers in their family, in their lives. Lord, make us more like yourself as the Father in heaven. We would take our pattern off you. Thank you for teaching us some things through Job, about prayer particularly. But we would take our pattern from you as the Father in heaven. Help us to think as you think, to be bold, to be wise, to be gracious, to be loving, to be firm. God, forgive us for the many times when we have failed. Forgive us. And then would you please rebuild us into your own pattern that we might be more like yourself as the Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Let's turn together to Psalm 128b. 128b. Blessed the man that fears Jehovah and that walketh in his ways. And it describes the husband here and the father in this particular case. Let's rise to sing. We'll remain standing for the benediction. After the benediction will be the psalm at the bottom of the bulletin page. grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be His glorious name. Amen.